Do you have a life verse, a scripture that you look at time and time again, and it seems to embody the work that God has either done in your life up till now, or maybe even a hope and a desire you have in your heart for the work of God within your life? Well, I would have to say, if you would ask me of all the scriptures in the Bible that have described my experience in walking with the Lord, I would really have to go a ways to find one that was more apt than Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15. There we read, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." You know, in the Christian race, it isn't a question of God looking for perfection in our lives. But rather, what God is really up to is progression within our lives. What God desires is to do a work where, well, maybe we realize we aren't all that God has created us to be, but we certainly aren't all we used to be either, as the Lord does his work within our lives. Oh, if you've ever felt overwhelmed by your faults and your failures, if you've ever been in a place where you felt like maybe I've pushed it too far and God certainly can't use someone like me anymore, may I suggest to you, you're in very good company. We can point to a number of people that we find in the scripture whose life stories have been that falling seven times yet rising again. But tonight, we're going to focus in a bit on the life story of one individual who I would dare say at one point in his walk with God probably considered himself not only unusable to God, but absolutely in his eyes a detriment to the kingdom. And yet because of the continuing work of God, his amazing grace that picks us up, dusts us off, and gets us back in the race again, this man, who at one time probably gave himself up for a lost cause, ended up penning words that have encouraged and inspired and enlightened the eyes of the people of God down through time. His name was John Mark. Perhaps you're familiar with the book of the New Testament that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. And as tonight we, in our continuing journey through the Word, begin our overview of the book of Mark, we're going to see that God is definitely in the recycling business. He is one who delights in taking lost causes and using them for his highest purposes. Tonight, we're not only going to be introduced to the writer of the Gospel of Mark, but as we launch into Mark chapter 1, we're going to see that Mark, as he put together his gospel, a picture of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that Mark used a source for his gospel who was also familiar with a few spiritual stumbles along the line. And as we take a look at how Jesus is presented in this gospel, we're going to see that Jesus isn't a God for the winners of this world, but that Jesus is one who understands us when we're on the losing end. But he is also someone who knows how to pick up, restore, and literally resurrect lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we launch into this study in the Gospel of Mark tonight. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful opportunity to focus in on the person and work of your Son. Lord, you said that if your Son would be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. And Lord, in the Gospel of Mark, we not only see that lifting up in terms of the cross, but we certainly see you high and lifted up in terms of your glory. I pray that as we launch into this study, your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, that we would become more familiar with you, the one from whom are all things and to whom are all things, and without whom, Lord, we would not have hope. Thank you again for this gospel of hope, this gospel of the second, third, and even the seventh chance. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in that very same way. Open our eyes to be able to see you through that light and through that lens. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark, if you could turn there with me in your Bible, is one that bears the name of Mark. The unanimous verdict of the early church was that John Mark, John again was his Hebrew name, Mark was his Greek name or even his Roman name, that John Mark was the author of this gospel. Now, John Mark is introduced to us in the scripture in some pretty interesting places. In the gospel that bears his name, we see John Mark as, I guess you could call, the original streaker, an individual who was a young man who was literally disrobed when he came and tried to warn Jesus and his disciples of Judas and the mob coming to arrest Christ. He is that young man who ran away and fled into the night without that robe that was covering him. But in the book of Acts, we're told a little bit more about this fellow, John Mark. We are told, for instance, in Colossians chapter 4, that John Mark was the cousin of a man named Barnabas. Well, Barnabas and Paul, you probably remember from Acts chapter 13, were set aside by the elders and the pastors at the church at Antioch for a special ministry God had for them. And as they fasted and prayed and ministered to the Lord, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to take the gospel to regions beyond for the very first time. And they brought along with them, well, I guess you would call him a traveling secretary. His name was John Mark. Now, John Mark was not only the cousin of Barnabas, but his mother, a woman by the name of Mary, was also a very prominent person in the life of the early church. We find, for instance, in the book of Acts that when Simon Peter in Acts chapter 14 was miraculously set free from prison, he immediately went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, because he knew that's where the disciples would be gathering. Apparently, she was quite well-to-do because she had servants. One of them, a little servant girl named Rhoda, is mentioned in that account. And so, again, John Mark was a fellow that was very well-connected. There are those who believe that the place where Jesus and his disciples shared the Last Supper was the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so this very centralized role in the life of the early church. Well, John Mark got off on the best possible footing. He was going to be, in a sense, the advanced man, the detail guy that was going to be used to facilitate the missionary journey, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But we're told something pretty interesting in the book of Acts chapter 13. Without a whole lot of explanation, we are told that after, again, Paul and Barnabas got done ministering in the island of Crete, that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's all that's mentioned there. We really don't know the motivation why John Mark departed, but apparently it wasn't for the greatest reasons in the world. Because in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas decided they were going to go back and revisit the churches that they'd established on their first missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Let's bring along John Mark." And the Apostle Paul, again, said that he didn't want to bring along with them this one who had deserted them, and it's a very key word to use, in the work. In other words, he had bailed out when the going had got tough. Well, we're told that such a sharp dispute arose between them that Paul and Barnabas, well, this famous missionary duo, one of the most effective evangelistic teams the world had ever seen, went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul decided to take along a fellow by the name of Silas in his future missionary journeys. Now, we don't hear anything more about John Mark or Barnabas in the book of Acts from that time onward. The focus from that time onward is on the Apostle Paul. So what happened to John Mark? What happened to this young man? Now, try to imagine what it must have been like for John Mark on that day when he saw two of the most godly men, two of the most spiritual men, two of the most powerfully used by God men that the world had ever seen, get into a sharp dispute over you. Yeah, it would be hard not to take that a little personally, right? And you see Barnabas, you remember Barnabas' name literally meant son of encouragement. And, you know, you can see Barnabas saying, "Well, you know, sure, he deserted us, but boy, you know, I think we can work with him and get him back in the race. And everybody, you know, needs a second chance, Paul. So, you know, let's take him along." And you can see Paul going, "Look, getting the gospel to the world is just too important for us to have some kind of weak link in this process. I mean, sharing the gospel in this crazy world is not for cowards. And if this guy thought just what had gone on the first missionary journey was something, well, we're going to be taking the gospel to even wilder places this time. So not good for him, not good for us. Well, you know, I think you're being a little hard-hearted, Paul. Well, Barnabas, I think you're being a little bit of a softy. And can you imagine John Mark just sitting there watching these two playing ping pong over your fate? Could you imagine how guilty that young man must have felt? How defeated that young man must have felt when he saw Paul and Barnabas split up? I bet there were a lot of sleepless nights in this young man's life where he sat there and thought, all because of me, all because I blew it. Man, my sin has found me out. Well, Barnabas, remember, that son of encouragement, was a guy that specialized in, well, putting people back in the race. And although we aren't told directly what happened to John Mark, there are some interesting, well, mileposts along the way where we can pretty much determine the path that John Mark took to a very interesting end of his ministry life, at least the last reference to John Mark we find in the Word of God. We're told that, first of all, Barnabas came alongside of him and encouraged him. In fact, probably part of that encouragement was Barnabas coming alongside John Mark and saying, you felt like you did the spiritual faceplant, huh? You felt like you were the weak link, the one that denied the Lord. Now let me think, who in the body of Christ can I get this young man together with who might be able to minister to him? Maybe a guy like Simon Peter. A fellow denied the Lord three times and yet saw how the Lord could put him back on his feet and so marvelously restore him that in the book of Acts chapter 2, we see Peter marvelously and boldly sharing the good news of Christ in a way that over 3,000 men, not counting women and children, came to know the Lord on that first day of Pentecost. So I believe Barnabas got these two men together. You know, Peter, I think you can help out this young man. And John Mark, I think Peter's got some things to say to you. Was it successful? Well, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, at the end of this book, very interesting reference made here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. It says this, "She was in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son." Now, Simon Peter evidently not only struck up a relationship with Mark, but such a relationship with Mark that he considered him his son in the faith. And that relationship was not without some pretty good fruit. As you might recall, the Apostle Paul taking his stand for the effective proclamation of the gospel, again, wanted to move on without John Mark. But we're told in the book of Colossians, by the time of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, a very interesting detail about, a member of the company that was with him at that time. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, very interesting. Here Paul notes that Mark was with him in a moment of great need. When Paul was in prison, Mark was right there. And apparently, Paul's view about Mark was beginning to change. He was saying, look, I'm going to send him to you. And again, this very interesting note of caution, whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, yeah, I know all about his past. I know all about the fact that in a lot of your spiritual dictionaries under the word flake, there's a picture of John Mark. But don't worry. I'm going to send him to you. Follow through on those instructions. You welcome him just like you'd welcome me, basically what Paul was saying in that set of circumstances. So we see this relationship beginning to come back together. So much so that at the end of Paul's life, remember Paul, who looked at John Mark as a weak link, as a person who was not to be trusted, who had deserted them in their first journey and had pretty much set them on their way. Listen to these words that he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end of his life. Very simple words, but powerful words indeed. Verse 9 says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now listen to this line. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Wow, at the very end of his life, when it was coming down to the time of his departure, who does Paul send for? This young man, John Mark. God had restored this young man. He had gotten him back up on his feet, back into the race, so much so that not only was John Mark an individual that Paul could entrust with, say, specific important tasks while he was in prison, while he wrote the letter of Colossians, but at the very end of his life, he's going, look, this guy's useful to me for ministry. Not only useful to Paul, he was also useful to the Lord. Because again, this gospel that we are going to be studying, the gospel of Mark, the gospel that bears his name, was not just Mark's recollections of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, although he was around and gives some intimate details in all of this. But most scholars believe, and the verdict of the ancient church was this, was that Mark wrote the memoirs of Simon Peter regarding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter, who considered Mark his son in the faith, used this man's talents and abilities, and by extension, the Lord used Mark's talents and abilities to write one of the most powerful and moving accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus we have today. If it were not for the God who restores, who picks us up and dusts us off and gets us going again, we wouldn't have the gospel of Mark today. Oh, I'm sure there were times in Mark's life where he thought it was all over, but can I share something with you tonight? If you've ever entertained those thoughts, if, say, Satan has crept into your room in one of those dark nights of the soul on little cat's feet and said, you might as well forget it. God doesn't use people like you. You've blown it more than anybody else. How in the world could God possibly still have a plan for your life? Well, don't forget this young man, John Mark, who went from splitting up Paul and Barnabas to being useful in the ministry. God loves a good restoration project. And that's the author of this gospel. As such, the Gospel of Mark, the memoirs of Simon Peter, as some of the early church fathers described, tells a little bit about the time of this writing. There are those who believe that Mark was the first gospel that was written. There's a big debate about that, whether Mark or Matthew wrote first. And again, I think there's pretty good evidence to suggest either side of that that equation. If you'd like to argue for the priority of Mark over Matthew, I'll argue Matthew over Mark for you. If you want to argue Matthew wrote first and then Mark, I can argue Mark over Matthew on the other side. It's just, you know, really not so important who wrote first as much as who was doing the writing here. And again, this is a very early gospel. Scholars agree that Mark wrote probably earlier than the martyrdom of Simon Peter. Peter, again, was crucified upside down for his faith by Nero in 64 AD, so it had to be probably prior to that time or shortly thereafter. It was definitely prior to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because, again, the destruction of Jerusalem is pictured prophetically looking forward in time in the Gospel of Mark, and not as something that had already been accomplished. So, very early gospel. And, you know, if anybody comes up to you and says something like, oh, well, we all know that the gospels were written hundreds of years after the fact. Well, once again, that doesn't really hold water. The incredible historical precision, the use of terminology, the description of people and places and events here are not the byproduct of something that was written hundreds of years after the fact. Rather, the Gospel of Mark, as we are going to see, bears all the hallmarks of being written by eyewitnesses. Now, the interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark is this. It is written not for a Jewish audience, but most scholars believe it was written for a Roman audience. You might recall that Simon Peter spent quite a bit of his time in Rome. The reference to Babylon, which was kind of Christian code for Rome at the end of 1 Peter, indicates that, as well as church history. Well, once again, Mark is writing for a Roman audience. How do we know this? Well, once again, as opposed to, say, Matthew, who wrote for a Jewish audience, where every time you turn around in Matthew, there's an Old Testament quotation. Mark rarely quotes from the Old Testament in order to explain or give light to what Jesus is doing. In fact, the key word in the Gospel of Mark, if you wanted to look at the Gospel of Matthew, the key word there is "as it was written in the prophets." You just see it all over the place. Do you know what the key word is in the Gospel of Mark? Immediately. Immediately. In the first chapter of Mark, that word is used 8 times alone. And if you want to do an interesting study, read through the Gospel of Mark, and every time you see the word "immediately," underline it in your Bible. It's an action-oriented gospel. And that would indicate, again, a Roman audience, because Rome and Roman culture put great stress on actions. Mark goes out of his way to explain and even interpret certain words that were used by Jesus that were in Aramaic, which was the language that was spoken in the area of Israel at the time of Christ. He even uses, in certain circumstances, Latin words instead of Greek words to describe certain things that are going on or certain practices that were happening during these times. So, again, Mark appears to be writing a gospel for a Roman point of view. Again, John tended to write more for a Greek point of view, you know, with the idea of just the philosophy and Jesus is the Word. Luke tends to write more of a generalized gospel that would be appropriate, really, in any kind of a Gentile fashion. Matthew wrote for the Jews, but Mark wrote a gospel that was designed for the Romans. And as such, it is just, you read through it, and boy, if you want to get a great overview of the life of Jesus, and just a real involving, one event leading to another kind of a presentation of the life of Christ, boy, the book of Mark is an exciting read indeed. So with all that said, that introductory material on the book of Mark, let's launch on into chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, it's important for us to understand a couple of things here. First of all, some people will say, well, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but there's no nativity scene in the Gospel of Mark. Mark begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. And some people say, well, why doesn't he include anything about Jesus' birth? Well, once again, it gets in that debate about who wrote first. If you believe that Mark wrote first, maybe the reason that there is no nativity scene involved here is because, again, Mark is just really concerned about, you know, what Jesus did and what his ministry was all about. And, you know, again, the details of his birth, not so important to him. If, in fact, Matthew wrote first, which I tend to believe, you know, once again, the details of Jesus' birth are already taken care of in that one. If you want to read about Jesus' birth and his early life and so forth, read Matthew. It's all there for you. But for Mark's purpose, he's going to just jump right on in. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, when we hear the term gospel, sometimes we get strange ideas in our mind. You know, we think of gospel music or, you know, the old-time gospel hour. And, you know, it seems like a really archaic kind of spiritualized term. But the term gospel in the original language literally meant good news. And it meant news in the same sense that we would use the term news in our day. You know, when you turn on the cable news network, what are you expecting to see? Well, you're expecting to see a summation of the actual facts of what happened in this world today. You know, when you turn on the Fox News channel, that's what you're after, right? You're looking for news. You're looking for a layout of the events of the day. When you turn on CBS Evening News, what are you looking for? Well, again, you're not looking for, say, a choir and people in robes and running around and having some spiritual experience. You're wanting just the facts, right? Well, the word gospel carries that same idea. It is good news, but it is news in terms of what God has actually done for us in history. You know, once again, this is a picture not of someone saying, well, gee, this is what I think God would be like, or gee, you know, I've heard some things about Jesus, and I'm going to embellish and make this just real neater than it was and so forth. No, these writers of the Gospels were laying out the facts of the life of Christ. And if you take a look at the introduction, for instance, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you see that same kind of spirit behind what Luke was saying there. You can look that up on your own time. So the gospel writers were not interested, if you will, in putting together some kind of fantastical, embellished, you know, larger-than-life picture of Jesus. Jesus didn't need any embellishing. They were looking at presenting the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ. Why do we know this? Well, what was the essence of the gospel? What was it really all about? Well, it wasn't about something that makes us feel good. It wasn't about something that we would tend to believe in. It wasn't something that would inspire us to, say, have an organization like this and get together and sing songs and spend time reading a book. Well, maybe the best way to understand what the gospel was all about is to take a look at how Paul defined it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, then by the 12, and after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And he goes on from there. You know, the term gospel means this. It means that the accounts of the life of Jesus that we are having the privilege of looking at in our study don't begin with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." These are the facts. So committed the disciples to these facts were they that, again, in Acts chapter 4, when their lives were literally on the line, Peter and John, looking at the same group of seasoned political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus, said, "Whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." Not the things that we believed, not the things that we thought about while we were drying our nets one day by the Sea of Galilee, not things that made us feel good or kind of gave us some shivers while we talked about them, the things we've seen and heard. The disciples were perfectly willing to die, but they were willing to die for the fact of what Jesus has done. So very important for us to see that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, some translations that you might have will include the word Isaiah the prophet here. I think it's probably better to take this as is written in the prophets. You see, the reason for this is there are quotes from two prophets put together here. The first quote is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way for you." Verse 3, on the other hand, comes to us from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, those who would say that it's probably better to have the word Isaiah the prophet in there would try to explain this by saying that Isaiah was considered the more prominent prophet, that, again, the readership would say, "Well, yeah, Isaiah said this, but, you know, we've got a little Malachi thrown in here as well." But it's probably just better to take it just as the prophets there. Verse 4, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, notice, John comes on the scene, bam, out of the silence that had gone on between God and Israel for over 400 years, since the last words of the book of Malachi. Suddenly, the last Old Testament prophet shows up again. And what does he do? He comes baptizing in the wilderness. The word baptize literally means to immerse. It was a term that was used to describe the dyeing of cloth. You would take a certain kind of cloth and immerse it into dye, and when you would raise it back up again, every fiber of that piece of cloth would be affected by the dye. And so this picture of baptism would be the idea of this immersion into a relationship with God. You would have this picture of being identified with the death of Jesus Christ and then being raised to newness of life as we see it in its full picture. In John's baptism, it was a picture of cleansing. There's a picture of wanting to get your life together to be ready for Messiah when he came on the scene. You know, and so John's baptism was a baptism of preparation. It was to prepare people to receive Jesus as Messiah. When Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled this picture, as we'll see in just a few verses, then baptism takes on a different meaning. It's not about preparation, rather it's about identification. It's about saying, I found Messiah, and I'm going to identify with his death and his resurrection. So again, John brings this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to the people of Israel. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, again, a couple of insights here. In passages like 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, a prophet by the name of Elijah was famous for being clothed in the very same way, wearing a camel's hair coat and a belt about his waist, so much so that even this unfaithful king of Israel at a point in his life asked some of his messengers, who told you this? And they described him as being this hairy guy with a belt around his waist. He says, oh, it's Elijah. Well, John the Baptist was dressed up an awful lot like Elijah, and I believe that was on purpose. Again, he had this Elijah-like ministry and was fulfilling these prophecies, as we saw here. But notice as well, it says that he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, some people would say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal because locusts could refer to a particular plant, and, it was a common, I really believe what's being referred to here is the bug. You know, that used to be harder for us to swallow, if you'll pardon the expression, till, all these survival programs like Survivor Man or, these different things you see on these cable channels where they go out there and they go, oh, this worm's great. It's loaded with protein, they eat it like, oh, man, I think I'd rather starve than get that protein that way. Well, I was watching one of those programs, and this guy's out in the Sahara Desert, this Bear Grylls fellow, man versus wild, and he starts eating some of these locusts that he found. He goes, oh, these are great. These are so high in protein. This is a perfect food and so forth. Well, I think if you can get beyond the package, it was probably a pretty good food. But basically what this is saying is John wasn't, say, a Sunday soldier for God. He was out there in the wilderness in the Jordan River, and that's where he stayed. He didn't have a villa back in Jerusalem where he went to kind of kick back and, take things easy. Basically, what he was doing, illustrating this, was that Israel was to take a step away from the world and to embrace the things of God, whatever it cost, whatever it took. And John was a guy that led by example. Boy, isn't that an important thing in our walk with God? So important for us that the message and the messenger are identical. If we're talking about a God of love who forgives sins, and yet we're touchy and difficult to get along with, if we're talking about a brand new life in Christ where we're living a life of holiness and godliness and the things of this world aren't motivating us, and yet as soon as we get out of church, we're just as much involved with the things of the world as anybody else, boy, it's no wonder the world sometimes turns up its nose when we share the gospel. You know, I was reading in the paper today, a fellow got sentenced to 15 years in jail for what's called affinity fraud. This fellow created a Christian financial counseling ministry where he told people, hey, if you're in debt, if you're behind on your credit card payments and so on, you need to refinance your house, just give me your money. Don't talk to the creditors. I'll take care of you. Well, he took care of them all right. He was dipping into these people's finances and living pretty well at it and not paying their bills. And when people were losing their houses and so forth, the guy got prosecuted. And lo and behold, he's going to be spending quite a bit of time in the pokey. I guess he's going to have a prison ministry from now on. But what a sad thing when people from this world look at these kind of individuals who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Well, John the Baptist certainly didn't fit into that category. He was willing to pay the price to be exhibit A of the truth that he was speaking. And he preached, verse 7, saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the wonderful thing about John, you ask, you know, why was John's ministry so powerful? Why were just throngs and throngs of people coming to John? Why was it so fruitful? Well, I think a lot of it had to do with that kind of attitude. God could entrust him with that kind of ministry because he knew the character and the heart of John. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when John's ministry numbers began to decline as Jesus became more and more prominent, you know, his disciples came and were kind of complaining about it. But John answered in John chapter 3 and verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Wow, what incredible words. It's got to be all about Jesus. And boy, if you want another life verse to put up in your office or on the fridge with a vegetable magnet, wouldn't John chapter 4 and verse 30 be a great verse? He must increase and I must decrease. Well, I believe that's why people were coming out to see him. And notice what he says. He's not only saying, I'm not the big show, I'm just getting you ready for it. "But I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, everything that I'm pointing to with this physical baptism that's going on here, he is going to fulfill in a spiritual and eternal way. You think getting baptized in water is a monumental event. And for those of you who have been baptized, boy, you know, I think about my baptism. I got baptized in the Pacific Ocean at 6:30 in the morning. It was March, and that water was awfully cold. And the guy who was baptizing me didn't let me even wear my wetsuit. But boy, I sure remember what it was like to be united with the Lord in the likeness of his death and raised in newness of life. Where I got baptized, a wave broke over me while he was baptizing me. And I'll never forget that moment, because from that moment onward, it was just like the Lord showed me that things were never going to be the same. That what had been portrayed here in the waters of the Pacific Ocean was something far greater that had happened in heaven. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 speaks of a greater baptism, that God will baptize us into the body of Christ through one Spirit. He will literally immerse you into his life. And that was the greater promise that was lying yet ahead. Well, verse 9, things get even more interesting. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Wow, what a moment. Now, some people will look at this and say, well, wait a minute. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, it was this picture of purification and getting your heart ready to receive God, why did Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, after all, he was sinless. Why in the world would he do this? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, I think Jesus was baptized, and I think he's very plain about it in the book of Matthew chapter 4. You can look at this up on your own time and read into it. John didn't even want to baptize Jesus when he came. He said, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for we must fulfill all righteousness." I think the first reason that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan was to identify with those who had a heart to turn to God and not to provide any kind of a stumbling point for them. Even if Jesus did not actually have to be baptized because he had no sin to be washed away, well, once again, he was removing a possible objection to his ministry. People might have looked at him and said, you know, well, he sure seems Messiah-like, but why wasn't he baptized by John? Is he too good for that? Well, Jesus is never too good, if you will, to identify with his people. In fact, Jesus will always be found with people who are humbling their hearts before God and wanting his touch and wanting his forgiveness. The place where Jesus makes himself scarce are when people are self-righteous or standing on their own merits or saying, oh, I'm sorry, that's not my gift, you know, I let other people do that sort of thing. Jesus was identifying with his people. But I think Jesus as well was also giving us an example of what a truly godly life was all about. And you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, you're not saved by being baptized. Why should I be baptized? You know, we're not saved by good works. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. You know, why do I need to be baptized? You know, well, I would agree with you. You don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible's very explicit about that. But you do need to be baptized if you want to please God now that you're saved. Remember something. Even in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, what did Jesus say to his disciples? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, part of what Jesus commanded was water baptism. We don't do it in order to be saved, but because we're saved, you sure want to honor God. You sure want to follow through and do those things that are pleasing to him. And so Jesus gives us that example. You know, he is never the type who will say, well, don't do as I do as I say. Or I'm up here and you're down here and you little peons down here might need that, but I'm, you know. If there was ever a person who had the right to stand on ceremony, a person who had the right to pull rank, it was our Savior. And yet, where do we find him? Being baptized. And evidently, that got a 2-thumbs-up rating from heaven. Actually, 3 thumbs up. Verse 10, it says, and immediately, there's that word again, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, here we see a snapshot of the Trinity in action. We see Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, being baptized in the water, coming up out of the water. We see God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove, and then God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The reason I point this out to you is every once in a while there's this wind of doctrine that blows through that's called Jesus-only Pentecostalism. And they have one thing right, that Jesus is God, but they have a huge thing wrong, that there's no such thing as the Trinity. You know, they say, well, you know, it's, you know, when the Father speaks, it's Jesus being fatherly. And when it speaks of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of Jesus, you see. But it's all just Jesus, you know. Sometimes he's the Son, sometimes the Spirit, sometimes he's the Father. Well, I can understand why that's popular, because it seems to make more sense from a human point of view. It's easier for us to wrap our minds around that, but it's wrong. The Bible's insistent on the fact that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although there is one God, one in essence, not three gods, this one God exists in three persons, and these persons are distinct. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. Now you say, Scott, that just doesn't make any sense. That's just, I don't know anything that's like that. Well, you know, again, every once in a while I'll run into somebody who says, you know, the Trinity is like. And as soon as I say that, I go, okay, go ahead and finish. Because you're going to get it wrong. God in his essential nature is unlike anything. Everything in creation pales in comparison to who he is. Now, that's not saying there aren't some things in creation that kind of point to this idea of the triunity of God. You know, light, for instance, tends to be made up of, you know, again, particles and waves and so on, and you can have the same deal of light, and it's in packages of photons, and it's in particles, and it's in waves, and so forth, and it operates like a beam all at the same time. And say, well, that's kind of like the Trinity, but yet you can separate those things out. You can't separate out the members of the Trinity. You know, we could go on. You know, it's like an egg. You know, you got the shell and the yolk and the, you know. No, because you can separate those things. You can't separate God, you see. And so whenever anybody says the Trinity's like, I just go, God is unlike anything you've ever seen. And that's really where I leave it. Some people will say, well, but, you know, I just don't understand it. Well, join the club. And if you ever get to the point where you think you understand it, you've probably got something wrong. But, you know, again, going back to that Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, you want a passage you can really hang your hat on and keep you from getting waylaid by these cult groups or these aberrant groups that misrepresent the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, think again about Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name. Singular. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one name of God. In fact, if you talk to an observant Jew, even in our day, they won't even use the term God. They'll use the Hebrew word Hashem. What does that mean? The name. There's only one name of God, but Jesus defines it. One God, the name, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got three gods running around there, well, then Jesus is guilty of bad grammar because he said you should baptize in the names, you see. One God, three persons existing for eternity. Distinct in person, but one in unity as God. You know, when we get to heaven, I think that's going to be a lot easier to understand than it is here. But here we see a picture of that, and a beautiful picture indeed. Well, here Jesus is baptized. And boy, talk about a thumbs up on your ministry from heaven itself. Pretty cool. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you realize that God had never been able to say that about a human being since the fall of man? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The sinlessness of Jesus. But that sinlessness was about to be tested. Verse 12, immediately, again, there's that word, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Boy, you want to talk about a gospel that's devoted to just, let's move through this, let's just tell you what happened, here's the high points. Boy, we go, he was tempted by the devil? What happened with all that? He was in the wilderness for 40 days? Why in the world was he out there? What's his deal about the wild beasts and angels ministering to him and all this? Well, that's why we've got more than one gospel. You read through Matthew and Luke, you get the bits and pieces, the nuts and bolts about what happened here. But for our purpose here tonight, I call your attention to something. Notice what got him into this place of temptation. It wasn't because Jesus departed from God's will. It wasn't because Jesus was out of God's will. But it was because Jesus was following God's will that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And as you know, Satan's temptation came in three basic ways: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And how interesting that he was out there for 40 days. Why 40 days? Well, remember something. Jesus is going to present himself to Israel as the perfect Israelite. Remember how Israel was tested by God? 40 years in the wilderness. And every one of the temptations that Jesus resisted, the people of Israel openly embraced. Theirs was a picture of the wilderness as the way to failure. But here we see Jesus taking all of these temptations and knocking them out of the park. Even the idea of fasting during the wilderness. Remember what often led Israel astray. They were complaining, where's the water? Where's the food? Oh, you provided the food. Oh, man, it's not the food we like. Oh, we could go back to Egypt. Here we see Jesus going without food, trusting in a greater food, doing the will of his heavenly Father, as John chapter 4 reveals it. Again, this beautiful picture of Jesus overcoming in the wilderness. But why send him out in the wilderness? You know, sometimes I think we wonder about that too. Have you ever noticed that when God just does something really wonderful or marvelous in your life, almost predictably, right after that, boy, you get smacked around a little bit. You ever notice that? You come back from a great retreat, you know, or you're just in the presence of God, and, oh, the Lord touches so many things, it's great, and then suddenly, bam, you've come down the mountain, and real life just ain't a whole lot of fun. You know, I think there's a real principle here, because whenever God does do a great work in our lives, God inevitably gives us the opportunity to see just how durable that work is. Put it this way, if you're going to go out tomorrow and buy a new car. Say you're going to go out and buy a Jeep. You know, one of those four bys, something like that. Maybe an SUV with a, you know, a four-wheel drive on it. I guarantee you, you go down there and the salesman's going to show you the car and he's going to say to you, let's take this out for a test drive. And if you're going to go buy a four-wheel drive car, something you're going to use to get back there in the wilderness, I guarantee you, you're not going to be satisfied in your test drive driving around the Tucson Auto Mall and seeing all the Jim Click signs. What are you going to do? You're going to say, man, let's take this up to Charlo Gap, see how it does. let's put this thing through the paces. Let's see if this thing really holds up. And that salesman will go, great, we want to show you how great that product is. Now, that salesman's not going to take you up to Charlotte Gap in that four-by because he wants to walk home. He's going to take you up there because he's absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this product is going to hold up and meet your specifications. Well, that's why Jesus was taken into the wilderness. He wasn't tempted to fail. He was tempted to succeed. And understand something. When temptation comes our way, sometimes we get into trouble because we think we're tempted because either the devil or even sometimes we think God wants us to fail. And understand something. God will never take you through a hard time to defeat you. He will only take you through a hard time either to complete you or, catch this, show you just how far he's taken you, how durable and how strong your faith really is. Well, I'll tell you, before I went through one of the roughest patches in my Christian life, a time where I really felt like I was just stretched to the limits, right before that, I remember having this beautiful prayer time when everything was going my way and life was just really beautiful and just felt like I was really growing and finally learning some things in my walk with God. And it's like the Lord spoke this word to my heart, you're stronger than you know. Oh, great, Lord. I like that. I'm stronger than I know in you. That's scriptural. Yeah, that's great. Little did I know what God was going to take me through to show me in an up-close and personal way just how much the strength of the Lord can see you through inconceivably difficult times. But we're never there, gang, to be defeated. We're only there to be completed, just like Jesus was in the wilderness. Well, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was Jesus' message? Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, here I think we see a great thumbnail sketch of what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. Notice the time is fulfilled. What Jesus wants us to share with people is that the message of Jesus is scriptural. One of the greatest, most compelling proofs that Jesus is who he is claiming to be is the proof of fulfilled prophecy. When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. You can take a look at prophecies like Daniel chapter 9, which specifically targets the time that Jesus would come with incredible precision. You can take a look again at just the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the awesome descriptions of the sufferings of Christ fulfilled at just that particular moment, and we can see that the coming of Jesus was no accident. So the first thing that we need to share with people is this. The gospel isn't our ideas about God. It's God's view of man. It's what God is saying about a relationship with him. We're not the ones who say there's only one way to God. Jesus is the one who said that. In John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hey, you know, if you don't like that, take it up with who said it. I'm not the one who came up with that. Jesus did. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's got to be a scriptural message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, notice how he describes the kingdom of God. It's at hand. It's accessible. What God wants us to know about the message of the gospel is this. It's about connecting with God personally and directly. It's not God distant or far off. It's God who wants to know you and share his love with you. Repent and believe the gospel. The third part of any, I think, fully developed sharing of the good news of Christ is not just that the message of Jesus is scriptural, not just that it is personal, but it's also practical. Here's what you do in response to this message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from the dead ends and the emptiness of your old life and embrace the new life that God has for us. I think only when those three aspects are shared have we truly shared the good news of Jesus Christ. So he begins to share, but then he begins to share the sharing. Look at verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Notice that word immediately again. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were there in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Boy, some beautiful insights here. Notice Peter and Andrew are called to be fishers of men. And it's interesting how Andrew, we see in the Gospel of John, was a guy who loved sharing Jesus with other people. Peter, it kind of goes without saying, the guy had a tremendous evangelistic ministry. Notice Jesus calls them to be fishers of men because they were actively fishing at that time. He comes to, again, James and John, and he sees them mending their nets. You know, I think there's a place in the kingdom of God, again, for the fishers of men, but also for those that kind of do the mending, those who kind of come alongside and support those that are doing that evangelistic work. I think we're all called to share our faith, no doubt. But isn't it wonderful how God has unique and special places in the kingdom for all of us? Different spiritual gifts that he gives to each and every one of us. Now, those of us who have spiritual gifts in a certain area always tend to think that everybody's got to have your spiritual gift. And so, you know, when a missionary comes to speak, they all say, oh, everybody ought to be in the mission field. When a guy that, you know, can't even get through, a breakfast at Denny's without leading the waitress to the Lord, you know, comes, everybody's got to be sharing the gospel, man. You got to be, pastors are like, oh, man, you got to be in the Word. You got to be studying this in depth and up close and personal. Yeah, we've all got our spiritual gifts, and we're all here to bless the body of Christ. But God has blessed you uniquely with spiritual gifts, with a role to play in the body of Christ. And just because he hasn't called you to be Billy Graham doesn't mean that you don't have a ministry. Just because he hasn't called you to be Chuck Smith doesn't mean that you can't get together and share the word in your house and have an effective, blessed ministry that brings a smile to the face of God. We tend to think bigger is better. We tend to think of visible as the most desirable in the kingdom of God. But that's not how the Lord looks at it. He has a role for each and every one of us. Verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered and the synagogue and taught. Again, that word, that action word again. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now notice, Jesus tells this unclean spirit to shut up. Some people are confused by that. Say, but the unclean spirit was telling the truth. Well, yeah, but again, the message and the messenger, they got to be identical. That unclean spirit was certainly telling the truth about Christ, but I guarantee you, there are going to probably be very few takers coming from someone foaming at the mouth and rolling on the floor that Jesus is all that. Let's make sure that our lives adorn the gospel. Let's not make sure that, when it comes time for us to share our faith, the Lord's going, yeah, just be quiet, keep it to yourself. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now notice Jesus teaches with authority. And that means a couple of things. When Jesus taught, things got done. Those who were bound in darkness got delivered. Those who were in need of healing got touched. Those who were far from God were brought into a saving relationship with him. It was a fruitful ministry. And, you know, again, when Jesus spoke, people were going, wow, let's see what's going to happen. Why? Because he spoke the word of God. You want to see results in your ministry, your encouraging of other people, your coming alongside to pray for folks? Boy, share the word. Share the word and know that the power of Jesus stands behind you. This idea of authority is pretty interesting as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the people were amazed at him because he taught with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they would teach, really looked at human beings as their authority. He came to them and said, you know, I got this problem with my wife. What should I do? Well, they'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. And boy, in the Mishnah over here, we read the rabbi saying this, and this person has this opinion over here. And, you know, again, you know, look into it and figure it out, you know. But really, it was man's advice. How radically different the ministry of Jesus. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus began with these mind-boggling words? You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Nobody teaching in the synagogues or in the temple would ever have dared say anything like that unless it was the author speaking. Authority, author, eti. The one who spoke and the universe came into existence was speaking the word. Boy, what better thing do we have to share with people than his words? You come up with something better to share with people in the words of Jesus, then share it. But tell them, let's stick to words of power and authority, not just another clamoring voice of opinion and confusion in our culture. Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. You know, I've always kind of wondered with this Peter was the first pope stuff. Did you know the first pope was married? He had a mother-in-law. Implied there, he has a wife. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Well, once again, here we see the difference between Jesus and these faith-healing fakers you run into from time to time. When Jesus laid his hand on this woman, she was immediately not only relieved of her symptoms, but completely made whole so she could get up and serve them. The results of Jesus' healing ministry were tangible and powerful and life-changing and, dare I say, verifiable. It wasn't just an emotional experience. It was a tangible physical healing that took place. And, boy, Jesus was just getting warmed up. Verse 32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus is just getting bum-rushed here. Everybody with an illness and a disease was right there for him to minister. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now notice something. Jesus does something pretty different from probably what we would do. Here he's doing land office business. I mean, they're literally taking a number, standing all the way out in lines so long you could probably not even measure them. You know, those amusement parks where you say you were now 1 hour from Space Mountain at this point. Well, I bet in Jesus' case, they probably, you're 5 hours from seeing Jesus. It's right here. You know, this huge, overwhelming response. And when we see a huge, overwhelming response in our flesh, we go, yeah, this is where God's really doing the work. Let's keep going for it until we run the thing into the ground. But notice what Jesus does. Even in light of this response, he gets up early, he departs to a solitary place, and there he prays. Boy, I'll tell you what. We can do a lot of stuff in church. We can do a lot of stuff as Christians. But we will never do things of lasting significance unless we take Jesus' cue here and pray first. Oh, I know the practical-minded of you out there are probably saying, well, we can always do more than pray, and I agree with you. But you can't do anything lasting or significant until you pray. Jesus took his marching orders from God, and having spent that time before the Lord, he does something that's very counterintuitive to us. He says, we're moving on. Why? Because it's the Father's will. I'm not just going to set up the first church of Capernaum and build a bigger building and have the masses come to me. I'm here to share the word in other places as well. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Do you realize what a radical thing Jesus has done here? If you were a leper and you got within 50 feet of an uninfected person, you were required by Jewish law to cover your face and yell out, unclean, unclean. If a leper violated that boundary, you were well within your rights as a Jewish person to pick up rocks and pelt them until they went away. Could you imagine what it was like to be leprous? You couldn't get within 50 feet of a non-infected person. How long had it been since this man had felt human touch? And yet he was so desperate, he broke all the rules, all the laws, came and fell down before Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I'm sure there was this pause, and I'm sure the leper was going, I sure hope he doesn't pick up a rock and just hit me with it. But Jesus never picks up the rocks, does he? He said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing the things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Now, just to wrap up, notice this instruction that Jesus gives the leper. Go to the priest. Why does he tell him that? Well, first of all, in passages like Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, there is a description of a series of rituals that would accompany the healing of lepers. If you were healed from leprosy, you were to go to the priest, and he would follow through on this particular set of rituals, which is really significant. Read through Leviticus 14 if you want to see a mind-blowing picture, an acted-out picture of Jesus' death on our behalf, the substitutionary death of Christ. But the other thing that was mind-blowing about that ritual was this. How many times it had been used? In the entire Bible, we only see, for instance, as far as lepers being healed, first of all, Moses, because it was one of the signs God gave him. He would stick his hand into his vest and bring it out and be leprous. He'd put it back and it'd be healed. Moses' sister Miriam was healed of leprosy after spending a week as a leper for basically calling into question God's anointed one. A fellow by the name of Nahum, a Syrian general, was cleansed when he dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times. 3 times we see leprosy healed. I got to tell you something. If I'm a Jewish priest, of all the rituals and all the routines and all the things that you go through, there would probably be a few I'd get pretty good at just because of repetition. Burnt offerings, sure. People are grateful to God. They want to say thanks. They bring the burnt offering. Got that one down. Sin offering, boy, you know, you're in the business of dealing with people with guilty consciences. You will always have a ministry. Boy, the sin offering and all the things that went with that, boy, they had that one down. Could you imagine what would have happened if this guy had followed through and gone to the priests in Jerusalem and said, I'm here to offer a sacrifice. Great, great. Burnt offering, sin offering. What do you want? Well, actually, I need to do the ritual that Moses prescribed for lepers that are healed. Lepers that are healed? Abe, have you ever done that one? Not me, Shlomo. Hey, Oiv, have you ever done that one? No. Well, we better look this one up. Boy, you know, okay, Leviticus 14. Let's you know, I'm out of practice. Who healed you? Lepers did not get healed. Leprosy was a vivid picture of the devastating and ultimately deadly effects of sin. Could you imagine the privilege this guy was given to go to the very priests in Jerusalem and offer them proof positive beyond a shadow of a doubt that Messiah was truly among them? And he blows it. He gets so excited. He does everything but what Jesus told him to do. Well, I'm sure his leprosy didn't come back. But sometimes I think we need to remember there's more to the Christian life than just getting geeked up and excited about some move of God. It's about following through with what the Lord tells you to do after he does his amazing work. That really counts. That really causes our blessings that we receive, not just to be something that we kind of keep to ourselves and, you know, oh boy, I've got my blessing and I'm just going to hold on to it here. And, you know, God wants to bless to make us a blessing. God wants to teach you his word so that you in turn can share the good things of his word with others. God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit, not just to give you goosebumps or to cause you to cry when the right song is played at church. He wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit so his spiritual gifts can flow through you and you can build up and edify others in the body. And here we see Jesus doing exactly that. What an exciting, riveting, action-packed account of the life of Christ, written by a guy that was once written off as a complete spiritual loser. John Mark. Jesus loves touching lepers. Jesus loves speaking his word to our hearts with authority. Jesus loves sharing the gospel and teaching us to be fishers of men. And I guarantee you, if your walk with Christ seems dull or boring, or it's all in the rearview mirror of your life, remember those principles. Remember what it means to follow Jesus. Because where Jesus is, that's where the action is. Father, thank you for this wonderful study we've launched into, this beautiful picture of your Son and the awesome works that he has done and continues to do among your people. Lord, we want to see you move in power within our lives. We long to be in that place where the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, where we're able to tell people from the scriptures what it means to know you and to be able to tell them that they have nothing to lose but a frustrating and empty life and everything to gain by turning and putting their trust in you. Lord, we want to be like your Son, but we can't be like your Son till we see what he was like, not only in the things that he affirmed, but in his attitudes and his actions. May the very essence of the person of Christ through the power of your Spirit be seen and manifested in us. Let us get to know Jesus better as we go through the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' name, amen.